specially written number by Aaron and Matt Kelly, titled These Stones. Opening words of Genesis chapter 11 record a vicious rebellion against the Almighty God. The Lord God, shortly after the flood, had blessed Noah and given him the command to multiply and replenish the earth. But there was a man who arose whose name was Nimrod. Nimrod means the rebel. And he led a rebellion against God. And the opening words of Genesis 11 read this way. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. A mighty structure built by heathen men in defiance of the Almighty God. And what materials did they use to build with? They tell us, let us make brick. They made their own bricks. And for mortar, they had slime. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? And so they built this tower. Or rather, to be more accurately, they started to build the tower. But the Lord God put a stop to it. And archaeologists digging over in the land of Babylon feel that they have found the original structure, the first bricks, as it were, that comprised the beautiful, powerful Tower of Babel. I don't know if they have or not. But it really doesn't make any difference, does it? Because the message is the same. Whatever man builds is not going to endure. It's going to crumble into the dust. A short time later, hundreds of miles down to the south, perhaps a little bit west, some other men were building another kind of a tower. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. For years, theologians felt that there must be some monument to the Lord God in Egypt, but they couldn't figure out what it was, because nothing seemed to fit. The qualifications were that it had to be in the midst of Egypt and yet at the border thereof. And the altar and the pillar in Isaiah 19:19 are the same thing. This is Hebrew parallelism. But how could you have something in the middle of the land and still have it on the border? Well, archaeologists and historians tell us that at one time Egypt was divided into Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. So yes, you could have a building or a pillar, an altar, that was in the middle of the land and still be on the border between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Now, there are some questions about this structure called the Great Pyramid that we cannot answer. But there's a lot of information that is absolutely definite. There is no question whatsoever about it. Because it has to do with astronomy and mathematics. And mathematics is an exact science. It either is or it isn't. One way or the other. No middle ground. These men, instead of making brick, used materials that God had made. Stones, rocks, large ones, some of them weighing as much as 20 tons. And instead of using slime for mortar, they had a concoction that they used for mortar that was 1/50th of an inch thick. And they put these big stones together, some of them vertical. And this mortar that was 1/50th of an inch thick held these stones together. It was so hard that the stones would break before the mortar did. To this day, none of our brightest minds have been able to figure out how to duplicate that mortar. And none of them have been able to figure out how it was that whoever built this pyramid was able to do that with stones that were vertical and have the mortar exactly even all the way up and all the way down. Who were these men? Who were they? Well, the Great Pyramid is found in Egypt, which is called the Enchanted Land. For some reason, Egypt has always been of great interest in our world. Alexander the Great conquered the world. But when he found out that he had a disease, a fatal disease, that was going to take his life, his wish was that he be brought down to the land of Egypt and die in the land of the Pharaohs. Something enchanting about this land. Home of the Nile River, which is called the high priest of all rivers. And it's true that Egypt is a picture of the world all the way through the Bible. And Babylon is also a picture of the world. And yet there does seem to be a difference between Babylon and Egypt. Babylon seems a little more cruel toward God's people than Egypt does. And God's people have their own history down in Egypt. Abram, who's the father of all believers, found relief from the famine when he went down to the land of Egypt. And he prospered there. Joseph was carried a slave into the land of Egypt. He was thrown into prison down there, but he prospered in the land of Egypt. And he rose to great power. And he was given an Egyptian name, which means the Savior of the whole world. Jacob moved his family down into Egypt. And they multiplied greatly. They were few in number when they went into Egypt. They were a multitude of millions when they left. Moses, the great man Moses, was raised and nurtured in the land of Egypt. Jeremiah fled into Egypt when the Babylonians captured the people in the promised land and deported them up to Babylon. And the only begotten Son of God, as a little child, found refuge in the land of Egypt when Herod's sword was flashing. And a few years later, it was literally fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So Egypt is a very fitting land for an altar to the Lord and for a pillar. Who built the thing? Well, we know when it was built. It was built during the reign of what are called the Shepherd Kings. These were a mysterious group of people. Some believe they were Hyksos. Very, very intelligent people that conquered the land of Egypt without shooting an arrow. At least it seems that way. Archaeologists and historians tell us that. And a lot of good work has been done by archaeologists in the last 100 years. A lot of what used to be mystery has been revealed. It was built during the time of the Shepherd Kings. Exactly who it was that built it, we don't know. I think that it was Job. But that's only an educated guess. We can't be sure about that. What we can be sure of is who the architect was. The one who drew up the plans for the Great Pyramid. And we do have the plans. The detailed plans have been found by archaeologists in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And they've also been found in a model that was found not too far from the Great Pyramid itself. And one of the marvels is this. And it took us hundreds and hundreds of years and millions of dollars to find this out. But if you draw lines and figure out exactly where the center landmass of the whole world is, you're going to find something built smack dab on top of it. And that is the Great Pyramid. Somebody either took a real lucky shot in the dark, or they knew what they were doing. The Great Pyramid is unique. There's some argument about which pyramid was built first and second and third and so on down the line. But the Great Pyramid was one of the first ones and probably was the first. The Great Pyramid is absolutely unique. There is no other pyramid in the world that is like it in many ways. One of the ways is this, that all the other pyramids were tombs. The passages always went down. They spoke of death. The Great Pyramid was not a tomb. And it has ascending passages as well as a descending one. And it speaks the message of life. The pyramid is called by different names. Most common name is the Great Pyramid. If you mention the Great Pyramid, anyone who knows anything about pyramids knows exactly which one you're talking about. There's only one. One great one. It's also called the Pyramid of Giza by virtue of its location. It's located on the plain of Giza. And it's located very near the city of Giza. It's also called the Pyramid of Cheops because he was Pharaoh when the pyramid was built. He didn't build it. It was constructed somehow by the shepherd kings. Cheops was kind of a figurehead, had no power whatsoever, but he was the Egyptian Pharaoh at the time. So some call it the Pyramid of Cheops. He had another name, Khufu. Some call it the Pyramid of Khufu. I'll take your choice. I think it should be called the Pyramid of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. That's the real name. Because the whole pyramid speaks of Jesus Christ. And the stones that were silent for so many thousands of years are now crying out, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the whole world. That's the message of the pyramid. Now, the pyramid stands alone in its uniqueness in the land of Egypt. And I've got a beautiful quote here that I'm going to read. Egypt was a hotbed of idolatry from the beginning. Its people began by the worship of heroes and heavenly bodies and ended in the worship of bulls and goats and cats and crocodiles and hawks and beetles. And if you know anything about Egyptian history, you know this is true. They worshipped anything. If it moved, they worshipped it. And sometimes it didn't even have to move. Their false religion was in full sway when Cheops was born. Lipsius tells us that the whole land was full of temples filled with statues of gods and kings, their walls within and without covered with colored reliefs and hieroglyphics in celebration of and virtue of their hero gods and their divine and ever faultless children. Nothing, even down to the palette of a scribe, the style with which a lady painted her eyelashes, or a walking stick, was deemed too insignificant to be inscribed with the name of the owner and a votive dedication to the object of some patron divinity. These images of the false gods were on everything. You buy a toothbrush and you saw it. They were on everything. And yet, here is the Great Pyramid, the largest finest and most wonderful edifice in all Egypt, situated in the middle of an endless round of tombs, temples, and monuments, all uniformly loaded down with these idolatrous emblems and inscriptions. And yet, in all of its 13 acres of masonry, in all of its long avenues, grand gallery, and exquisite chambers, in any department or place whatsoever, there has never been found even one ancient inscription, votive record, or the slightest sign or shred of Egypt's idolatry. That is amazing. It is simply amazing. Quote continues, "In the center of the most intense impurity, the Great Pyramid stands without spot, blemish, or remotest taint of the surrounding flood of abominations. Just like the incarnate Son of God, sinless in a world of sinners. And to hold that such a monument itself is a temple of idol worship is like calling Jesus Christ a minister of Beelzebub." It's unique. Pure and spotless in a land reeking with idolatry. There's something else. Another quote, same man. "Strange indeed is the story of a national hatred as told by the ancient literature of Egypt." And here we've got some things in Scripture that back this up. When Joseph invited his family to come down into Egypt, they dwelt in the land of Goshen because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They hated them. Why? Where did that intense hatred spring from? Well, don't forget, the Great Pyramid was built by the shepherd kings. The foreigners who had invaded Egypt, continuing the quote, "From this we learn that while the Egyptians worshipped everything, down to crocodiles and snakes, there was one exception. They hated sheep. Under no circumstances were sheep to be tolerated. So intensely did they hate this useful animal that no wool was ever permitted in any Egyptian garment or home. But this intense national antipathy took still another direction. And to our surprise, we find it centered against Cheops, in whose reign the pyramid was built. Just how thoroughly his subjects despised and hated him may be inferred from the fact that his body after death was hidden and his burial kept secret. To this day, no one knows where that pharaoh was buried." "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." None of this should come as any surprise. Some statistics, and I really kind of hesitate to read these, because people who have been there tell us that you can't really get a handle on what the pyramid is like unless you've been there. And you can't just drive by and say, "My, what a big pile of rock." You've got to live there for a while. They tell us you've got to get up in the early morning and see the sunrise, and the light starts shining on this monstrous pile of stone, and then take the time to walk all the way around it. Base of it covers 13 acres. And then you begin to get a feel for the immensity of it. But the stats are here. height, I'm rounding this off, about 484 feet high. Base 13 acres, 365.24 cubits square, four triangular sides, each cover 5 acres. The weight, some of the largest rocks weighed 20 tons. 20 tons. Content, solid rock, composed of granite, limestone, sandstone. Total weight, approximately 6 million tons. Now, I don't know how much that means to us. Maybe this will mean a little more. If a monument as large as the pyramid would be converted into a wall 4 feet high and 1 foot thick, the wall would extend from New York City to San Francisco, about 3,600 miles. Weight in scales, they would tip between 5 and 6 million tons. The ancient records tell us that 100,000 men laboring in relays of 3 months worked 30 years to complete the Great Pyramid. Now, the stones stood silent for thousands of years because nobody had the knowledge, really, to interpret them. And nobody was able to get inside because they couldn't find a doorway. The original pyramid had a beautiful white casing on it. It was a white limestone casing. And the pyramid had a nickname, the Golden Mountain, because when the sun arose in the east and it shined off these beautiful white casings, the whole pyramid just gleamed like a golden rock. So bright that some scientists figure that if you'd have been on the moon, you could have seen it. I don't know about that. But I don't doubt it. But in the year 820 AD, a man named Al Mamun had an idea that there was a great treasure hidden in that pyramid. So he hired a bunch of men to break into it. They looked and looked and looked. They could not find the path, the opening, so they started, they broke in right here on this diagram, this part way up. The entrance is up here on the diagram, as you can see, and they broke in right here, and they started laboriously chiseling away at the stone. And they worked at it for months and months and months. It was so hard going. The guys were on the verge of mutiny. And so they finally decided they were going to quit. And then fate stepped in. Just hours before they were going to quit, one of the men heard a sound. And it sounded like a rock tumbling down a passageway. And evidently what had happened is that when they were breaking through, and they got very, very close to where the entrance passage was, evidently, a stone got knocked loose and rolled down the passage. One of the men happened to hear it. So then they got all excited. They aimed their tunnel up a little bit, and after a lot of hard labor, they broke into the entranceway. I'll give stats on this a little later. It's a little over 4 feet high. But now they were excited. All this fabulous treasure that was there was soon going to be there. So they started crawling down this thing, and they came to an upward passage. They couldn't get there. It was blocked. They went down, found everything down. There was nothing down there except the pit. Crawled back up. They found this passageway up here was blocked by a 15-foot granite plug. It was not something that happened to slide down the passageway. It was built in it. It was too big to slide up. It was built there. Whoever built this thing was saying, look, you don't get up here through this passage. It can't happen. What they did was dug around it. And so then they got into this first ascending passage on your diagram. You see it right up here. And they started going up, crawling on hands and knees, really excited now, got to the grand gallery. Now they were really key. This thing was tremendously beautiful. All of a sudden, this spacious thing opens up. Now they don't have to crawl on their hands and knees anymore. And they run up this thing, find another passageway going in here. First, they followed the queen's passage. We didn't find anything in there. There was a room there. It was all musty. It smelled like someone had died. Then they came up the ramp. They found they went in through here, and after a little while, they entered into the king's chamber. And then they found it. It's a great big box on a clarion. And they rushed up. This was their fortune. And they looked in it, and guess what they found? The greatest treasure in the history of the world. Only they didn't recognize it. The tomb was empty. An empty coffer. That's all they found. Completely unlike the other pyramids, where the first ones in there found a mummy of a dead pharaoh and a lot of gold and silver and stuff, precious stuff. Here they found nothing. The only article in the whole pyramid is the one that you've got pictured on that insert that was sent out, the invitation. A picture of an empty coffer. It has been called the most profound single object made by man. The Vandals, of course, have done their work. There's a part of it broken off. But the message is still loud and clear. Now, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan land, God instructed to Moses to have 12 men, one from each tribe, go into the riverbed where they had crossed and pick out 12 stones, one for each tribe. And they were to place these stones on the opposite shore. And then years later, when their children would see these stones and they'd ask their fathers, "Father, what mean these stones?" Then the father would tell them. God told them what to tell them. Here's where the children of Israel crossed into the Holy Land. Well, what mean these stones? You know, for thousands of years, the pyramid stood there, giving a silent witness. Nobody could comprehend it. Now, in these latter days, the stones are crying out. What are they saying? Well, you've got to go to Scripture to find out. You could look at these stones for a million years and never come to it, unless God told you. But there's a great deal of study going on right now as far as Scripture is concerned, concerning numbers. The words, the Hebrew words and the Greek words, have numerical values to them. Each Greek letter, each Hebrew letter has a numerical value to it. And you could take the name of Jesus, for example, take the Greek letters, add up the numbers of the values of these letters, and get a numerical value for the name Jesus Christ. And with all the millions and millions of dollars of work that's been done in the field of astronomy, and the study of the world, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, there is an amazing correspondence between some of these numbers and the numbers you find in the Bible. They all cry out, "Jesus Christ created me. By him and for him and through him were all things created." And the pyramid numbers say the very same thing. The pyramid can be looked at through two different eyes. A scientific eye and an eye of a theologian. Let's look at both. scientifically, and this is going to be brief, because I can't comprehend it. But some of you here can, and that's why I'm putting this in here. The basis of the pyramid is symbols and mathematics. We're not dealing with theories, we're dealing with concrete facts. They're either true or they're not. No middle ground. First fact is this, that the pyramid is still standing. There were 7 wonders of the ancient world. 6 of them are gone. 1 of them remains, and that's the Great Pyramid. That's the first fact. And it's kind of hard to argue with that one, because it's there. Now, the stones were silent. They began to cry out in the year 1859. There was an astronomer, and if you bear with me, the tape's going to be ending pretty soon. When it does, I'm going to turn it over because some other people are getting this, and I want them to have all of it. But in the year 1869, there was a man named John Taylor who lived in England, city of London, and he had studied the pyramid. And he was a scientist, and he published a small little book on the pyramid, and in that book he said this, or it is said rather, he found in its shapes and measures an intellectuality and numerical knowledge of grand cosmical phenomenon of earth and heavens which neither Egypt nor any of the nations of antiquity possessed or could even understand. In layman's terms, we understand that he saw figures there that matched the figures that some of the astronomers found when they started measuring things in the heavens and the earth. He found the same numbers in the pyramid, the same ratios that he found in these scientific books. Now, he just published that in a little volume. But a man called Professor Piazza Smythe got a hold of that thing and was infatuated with it. This guy was the Astronomer Royal of Scotland. And he decided, I'm going to check it out. And you can do that with math. You can check it out. You don't take anybody's word for it. He went down to Egypt and lived in the pyramid or by the pyramid for 6 months. Crawled through the thing, took measurements, compared them, came to the same conclusion the other guy had come to. There's knowledge hidden there that was far over the head of the Egyptians or any other people that lived at that time. Where'd that knowledge come from? Who gave it? Who figured it out? The pyramid is located smack dab on the center of the landmass of the world. And it wasn't just until recently when we knew where that was. Now, I'm just telling you what I've read. From what I understand, scientists have spent millions of dollars to figure this out. Somebody knew it thousands of years ago. And they built the pyramid smack dab in the middle, which is exactly the place that Jesus Christ occupies in the whole creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It all revolves around the Son of God. And that's what the pyramid is telling us. The thing is built exactly 4 square north, south, east, and west. Now, I don't know anything about building, but from what I've read, it is extremely difficult to locate a structure in that precise way, especially a structure of this magnitude. The pi factor is involved in the construction of the pyramid. To me, that means nothing. But I know to mathematicians, it means an awful lot. It's meaningful. And you find that in the construction of the pyramid somehow, I don't know how, I'm taking somebody's word for this, but it can be checked out. The pi factor, the pyramid inch is the key measurement. This is so like God, isn't it? Here's this gigantic structure, and what is the key measurement? An inch. A little bitty, tiny inch. That's the key measurement in the whole pyramid. And then, of course, there's the sacred cube. Okay, let's drop that scientific method now, looking at it through the eye of the scientists. Now let's look at it as far as theology goes. Father, what mean these stones? What do these stones mean? What are they trying to tell us? I'll give a few passages just to get you going, but you can fill it out from there. Before we get into that, I would like to back up one passage that I missed, written by Jeremiah in chapter 32, verses 18 to 20. He writes this, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of man, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Now verse 20. "Which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hath made thee a name as at this day." Well, what are some of the signs and wonders that were in Egypt at this day? And Jeremiah, by the way, was living in Egypt when he wrote this. The Babylonians had come into the Holy Land and conquered it. Jeremiah fled and went down to Egypt. Most of the children of Israel, the children of Judah, were deported into Babylon. Jeremiah sat down there in Egypt. He might have been sitting in the shadow of the pyramid when he wrote this thing. I don't know. Theologians always said, well, these signs and wonders, that's easy. Those are the 10 plagues. Well, they were signs and wonders, all right, but were they in existence even unto this day? That really hardly qualifies, does it? But what about the pyramid? What about the pyramid? You know, the pyramid was built before one word of Scripture was ever written. Just as God put the stars in the heavens for signs, he gave a sign down here in the earth too. More than one, but right now we're looking at the Great Pyramid. I'm very close to the end of the tape. If it's all right with you, I want to stop it, run it through, turn it over, and continue. For 90 feet, and then angles very, very sharply down, 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 down. And I have some facts and figures on this. The entrance is 4 feet high, 3.5 feet wide, and from the entrance of it here down to the bottom of it, it measures 345 feet long. Down here at the end, it levels off for a period of 30 feet, ends up in a dead end, but before it does, there's what's called the bottomless pit. Now, as you look at this diagram, remember, this is the ground level of the pyramid right here. I'll replace that if I did. I'm sorry. This is the ground level of the Great Pyramid. And the bottomless pit is located 100 feet below the ground level of the Great Pyramid. The bottomless pit, was not built by man. It was there when the pyramid was built. In other words, the pyramid was built over it. Now, what does Scripture tell us about the pit? Bottomless pit. Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now this pit is mentioned in the Old Testament too, Numbers chapter 16. Moses sat, and this is when there's a tremendous rebellion by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses said, "Hereby shall ye know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up and all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from the congregation. What does that tell you? And then, in the words of the psalmist, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." So the Great Pyramid is telling us that man's journey is a downward one. Down, 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 down. And it's going to end in the bottomless pit. Now up here there seemed to be a little ray of hope. A passage that starts suddenly going up. But the thing was blocked by a 15-foot granite club. Those who have studied the pyramid tell us that in the time scheme of the pyramid, 1 inch is equal to 1 year. And if you figure this out, from the entrance to the plug, giant plug, was a time when the children of Israel left Egypt. And Moses was given the law, the Ten Commandments. And the agreement at the beginning was, "This do and thou shalt live." If you can perfectly keep God's law, you're going to live. There is an upward passage that you can crawl through by keeping the law, but the problem is, it's blocked. And it was blocked by Adam and Eve, and you and I are descendants of Adam and Eve, and there's not one single thing we can do about it. By keeping the law shall no man be justified. That's what Scripture says, and that's exactly what the Great Pyramid says. So we can't get up to the Grand Gallery. We can't get up to the Queen's Chamber. We can't get up to the King's Chamber by going up this ascending passage. It's blocked. We have no hope except down here. Very, very close to where the descending passage enters into the great pit, there is a long, torturous chamber that winds its way up, a passageway that goes up, 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 sometimes almost vertical, extremely difficult to climb. And it enters into the grand gallery. Now, what mean these stones? We're not guessing as far as the measurements of the pyramid go. We've got the exact measurements right down to the inch in the Egyptian records of the books of the dead. And we've got the exact measurements in a model that they found not too far away from where the pyramid itself was built. If you start measuring from the beginning of time, from here, and this didn't start with Genesis, but if you start measuring according to the markings of where it says it was marked, the beginnings of the Great Pyramid, and you go down and down, 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 up, 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 and you give 1 inch for each, year for each inch, you find out that you come right here to the birth of Jesus Christ if man was created in the year 4000 B.C. The birth of Jesus Christ figures out, according to the pyramid's measurements, right here. Here's where the law was given. Here's where Jesus Christ was born. The passageway that winds its way tortuously up enters into the grand gallery 33 inches after you enter the grand gallery. That's how old the Son of God was when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin. That's what the Great Pyramid says. What mean these stones? That's what they mean. The grand gallery, located at the end of the assembling passage, 130 feet from the granite plug, 130 feet from here to here, 156 feet long, 28 feet high. That must have seemed like a mansion after crawling in something that was a little over 4 feet, 4 feet high. This thing is 28 feet high, 7 feet wide at the bottom, 3 feet at the top, and there's seven overhanging layers of rock. And these things are extremely beautiful, those who have been here tell us. They've been there tell us. Along the sides of the grand gallery, on each side of it, there are two long bench-like rows of ramp stones, a foot wide and a foot high. There's 28 of them on each side, starting with here, 28 of them up there. The stones are cut in such a fashion that they symbolize open graves or tombs. The back of each ramp stone, in the back of each ramp stone, is another stone in vertical position to show the meaning is death and resurrection. Now, that can be argued. I know that. We're interpreting here. The 28 rows of stones are there. There's no argument about that. What they mean, what do these stones mean? Well, the whole pyramid speaks about resurrection. The whole pyramid does. The Queen's Chamber, none of the heathen have the slightest idea what the Queen's Chamber is like, because they say, well, these pyramids were Pharaoh's chambers, and we're supposed to find Pharaoh's dead mummy in there, and his queen's not in there. There's no other pyramid that I know of has a Queen's Chamber in it. Well, what does the Bible say? You know, as soon as you enter into the grand passage, here's another passage that comes parallel, right smack dab under the center of the pyramid. It's called the Queen's Chamber. This is a description of it. Horizontal passage at opening of the grand gallery leads 102 feet to the Queen's Chamber. The Queen's Chamber is 19 feet long, 17 feet wide, 15 feet high. It's located in the exact center of the axis of the Great Pyramid. Now, if this pyramid, this chamber here, if the Queen's Chamber represents the Bride of Jesus Christ, what color stone do you think you would find in the Queen's Chamber?
White.
What?
White.
Yeah, that's what it is. Pure, beautiful white. Beautiful, pure white limestone. Now, there are air channels, and these things might be passageways that are involved in something else, too. Nobody really seems to be sure, but one of the things seems to be that they let air in from the outside. And in the King's Chamber, you can walk in there, and it's just like breathing fresh air. It was just beautiful. Originally, in the Queen's Chamber, the air was all musty. It stunk. It smelled just terrible. And it was on purpose, because this passage was always in there, but right down at the, where it should have entered in, there was a little thin block of stone that covered it, obviously put there on purpose to show something, that the bride of Christ at one time stunk to high heavens, lost in iniquity and sin, till he saved her. And as it were, opened up these passages and let the cool, fresh air come in. Now we go up to the king's chamber and the coffer. The king's chamber, which is over here now, is 34 feet long, 17 feet wide, 19 feet high, and it's perfectly polished in a beautiful pink granite. In it is found the only article of furniture in the whole pyramid, and that is an empty coffer. That's what God has to offer to you and to me. The other pyramids spoke of death. You got down into the king's chamber, and there was a corpse. It all ends right there. The great pyramid, you get up to the king's chamber, and all you find is an empty coffer. What mean these stones? The Greeks said that the Great Pyramid was the greatest wonder in the world. Little did they realize how right they were. It is. It's an amazing thing. Now, one real quick thing yet. There's a chamber up here. It's called the relieving compartments. And I'm not a builder. I don't have the slightest idea. I'm just going now by what somebody else said. Whoever built this thing knew what they were doing, because there were platforms going across here with air passages in between. The purpose evidently was to protect the king's chamber. And this pyramid has been standing for thousands of years, I don't know, 4,000 years. How many earthquakes has it lived through? How many storms has it lived through? All of these compartments are broken because of all the tremendous pressure from these earthquakes and storms, etc. But the king's chamber is absolutely intact. There is not one single scratch on any of it. What mean these stones? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let the devil throw whatever he wants. The kingdom is going to remain. Now there's one oddity. And there's a lot of mystery surrounding this. It seems almost definite that the chief capstone or cornerstone of the Great Pyramid was never put in place. The pyramid does not come up to a point. There's a square space on the top where this final capstone or cornerstone should be, but it's not. And those who are acquainted with the measurements and have looked at the what we would call the blueprints of the Great Pyramid tell us that this was done on purpose by whoever built it. That the pyramid, the outside of the pyramid, was not built along the original line of the master architect, but was moved in a certain amount so that when it got to the top, the capstone wouldn't fit. It'd be too big. Now, what means these stones? Is it telling us that the bride of Christ, because of her sin, is not a fitting bride for him? Not yet, but someday she will be. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we have admittedly only scratched the surface, and I'm going to close here in a very, very short time. But looking at the Great Pyramid from two different eyes, the eye of the theologian and the eye of the scientist, you can argue, if you want to, with a theologian, because this is interpretation. You can say, well, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. And anything you interpret according to the words of the Bible don't amount to a hill of beans anyway. You can argue that way if you want. But you cannot argue with the scientific facts. The numbers that have opened the voice of these silent stones that stood silent for 4,000 years, and now they're crying out. And Peter told us in the second last chapter that he wrote before he died, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves quick destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of which the way of truth shall be even evil spoken of. Through covetous they shall feign words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And these men, many of them are intelligent men, many of them scientists, saying, this says it doesn't fit. There is no God. Where is the promise of his coming? You Christians say that your Savior is coming. Well, where is he? You've been waiting 2,000 years, and he hasn't showed up yet. And in fact, everything continues just as it did from the beginning of creation. Well, you know, it is very like God to take away every single excuse that man has. And so, to the intelligent scientists, the scoffers, God says, look, figure out with your millions of dollars and your expensive instruments. Figure out where the exact center of the landmass of the world is, and then go there and look. And see the altar that I've built there, the pillar to the name of the Lord. Check the numbers. I'm coming back here to add a little footnote. One of the members here just brought up the fact that there was a note saying something to the effect that the size of the coffer was equivalent to the size of the Ark of the Covenant. And that is exactly right. Now, I'm really glad you brought that up. We are not guessing when it comes to this coffer, this empty coffer that was found in the king's palace. We're not guessing about that because it has the very same cubic measurement that the Ark of the Covenant had back in the Old Testament. Boy, am I glad you brought that up. I would have been bothered for the next year if you hadn't have brought that up. Because that is a really key point. We're not guessing about that. Unless you want to say, well, that just happened to you. But that takes a lot of faith to believe that. The exact same cubic measurement as the Ark of the Covenant is what you find in that empty coffer. Thanks a lot for bringing that up. We're going to cut off now for a little break, and then I'm going to come back and do a little bit more. Okay, we're back here still at Nature Retreat 12, the Great Pyramid, and I have some quotes that I wanted to read for your information. I entitled this Modern Expert Opinion, and I don't have names of any of the people the quotes are from. I didn't know who they were anyway, but they were given by people who supposedly know what they're talking about when it comes to mathematics and building and astronomy. And these are quotes from some of England's most distinguished architects. Number one, no one can possibly examine the interior of the Great Pyramid without being struck with astonishment at the wonderful mechanical skill displayed in its construction. The immense blocks of granite brought from Cyrene, a distance of 500 miles, polished like glass, are so fitted that the joints can hardly be detected. Another quote. The glory of the workmen who built the Great Pyramid is the masonry of the Grand Gallery. The faces of the blocks of limestone of which its walls are composed have been dressed with a care that is not surpassed even by the perfect examples of Hellenic architecture on the Acropolis at Athens. No cement has been employed in the fixing, and the adherence is so perfect that not a needle or even a hair can be introduced into the joints, and these joints can only be distinguished by careful examination. Another quote, around this rock plug, and I take it for granted they're talking about the granite plug there, around this rock plug, the masons then cemented 201 courses of accurately cut stones which constitute the granite core of the pillar. So exceptional is the workmanship and of such high mysterious quality the cement used that though the pyramid has been without the protective limestone casing for over 1,000 years, this wonderful granite core is today still without a crack. Now, that limestone casing, by the way, was taken by builders and a lot of the homes in, I think, Cairo, which is very close to the Great Pyramid, are built out of that casing. It must have been a beautiful thing. Some of it still remains yet on the bottom. That's how we know it was there. And another thought that I had before I forget it, which I'm being good at forgetting today, but when it comes to that... That mortar that they had, which was 50th of an inch thick, and we cannot figure out today how they made that. And when you look at the tabernacle that was built, God was the one who architected that. And he gave some men special skills to be able to build that thing. These men were men that were blessed by God with skills that have not been seen before nor since. These are special skills that God gave these people to build that thing, so it cannot be duplicated. And I believe that more than likely the same thing happened with the pyramid, that the men who built this had special skill. We don't know today, there will be a quote coming up, but we don't have the slightest idea today how they got those rocks in place. It could not be done by anyone alive on the face of the planet Earth today. Could not do that. We don't have the know-how. Another quote. The four sides of the pyramid have a combined area of about 20 acres, and it has been estimated that at least 144,000 massive limestone blocks were required as casing. This is just the white casing on the outside. The mean thickness of the joints is 1/50th part of an inch, and the mean variation of the cutting of the stone from a straight line and from the true square is but 1/100th part of an inch in the length of 75 inches up the face. I don't have the slightest idea what that means. But some of you here, you do. Kevin does, probably. He probably does. Oh, okay. But you'd have a better shot at it than I would. These joints, with an area of some 35 square feet each, were not only worked as finely as this, but were cemented throughout. Though the stones were brought as close as 1/500th part of an inch, I don't know how you measure that, with stones that weighed over 2 tons and some 20 tons? Though the stones were brought as close as 1/500th part of an inch, or in fact, into contact, the mean opening of the joint was but 1/50th part of an inch, yet the builders managed to fill the joint with cement in spite of the area of it and the weight of the stones to be moved, some 20 tons. Merely to place such stones in exact contact would be careful work, but to do so with cement in the joints seems to us almost impossible. Another quote. Their almost superhuman skill in fixing in position and cementing the joints of such immense stones is indeed difficult to understand. How, in the casing of the Great Pyramid, they could fill with cement a vertical joint about 5 feet by 7 feet in area with surfaces practically in contact is a mystery, more especially as the joint could not be thinned by rubbing owing to its being vertical, a vertical joint and the block weighing 20 tons. Yet this was the usual work over 20 acres of surface with tens of thousands of casing stones, none less than a ton in weight. Now you read something like this and you can't help but think of the words, my lover is the chiefest among 10,000. Jesus Christ is so far above anything else this earth has ever seen that it's incomprehensible. Perfect in thought, word, and deed. Oh, it boggles the mind. Another quote. So fine and practically invisible are the joints that unless they are marked in black, the camera will not show them. Men of these modern times who have spent their lives working stone do not know how the builders of the pyramid obtained an accuracy of cut and finish impossible in mason work today and found only in the most skilled of optical achievement. Whether the face to be leveled was cut square or angular, the finished work on all the stones was practically perfect, a feat beyond present Masonic ability of the most skilled type. We can't do it. Couldn't duplicate it. Now, this is under machinery employed. And these I just took at random because I thought they'd be of interest to you. The next one, machinery employed. Gigantic operations require special mechanical inventions. Modern astronomy owes its achievements to the telescope and cameras. They are its tools. The builders of the pyramid were likewise the possessors and no doubt the inventors of special tools and powerful lifting devices. It is to be regretted that while we have the master pillar they erected, the wonderful implements and machinery used in its erection are gone, lost very likely forever. How the great rocks, weighing as much as 80 tons, ever were dressed and placed so accurately is a secret which lies buried with the builders. Now this is in italics. Modern mechanical engineering is without even a suggestion as to how such a feat could be accomplished. This guy thinks that the ones who did it were the inventors of the machines. And the machines died with the inventors. And this comes from God. This comes from God. Now, this is a note on the coffer, and I don't understand this. He talks about a sapphire saw teeth, which I don't have the slightest idea what that would be. I'm guessing it would be teeth that were very, 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 very hard. In this age of cement and steel, there is, however, a baffling problem connected with the cement used in the pyramid. It could be reduced to the consistency of paint and yet made to hold for centuries with such a tenacity that the rock breaks rather than the joint. Chemists can analyze it, but no one can produce it. Still another mystery has to do with the drills and saws with which they cut their granite blocks. Among the reasons why the coffer or lidless chest was a veritable miracle in stone and the profoundest single object in all the world are the spiral markings of the drills used to hollow out the interior. To cut granite as a carpenter bores out wood requires not only a drill of exceptional hardness and toughness, but a machine permitting of overhead pressures ranging from 1 to 2 tons. That the stonemasons who built the pyramid used such drills is an established fact, for in no other way could spiral markings such as appear in the solid granite coffer be made. Then again, we know that they operated bronze saws having hardened teeth set with sapphires. In other instances, the cutting edges must have been set in with diamonds. But this is just a mere fragment of the whole truth. Only the faintest ray of light on a mystery the world today would be glad to unravel if it could. And then two more little quotes here. This is on the building of it, 30 years. We attempt in vain to realize the mountain-like proportions of the pyramid. A simple calculation will inform us that in bulk, it represents about 85 million cubic feet. A mason's record of one of the great beams above the king's chamber tells us that the final 42 million cubic feet were completed during the last 7 years of Cheops' reign. Should a monument as large as the pyramid be converted into a wall 4 feet high and 1 foot thick, this you got in the sermon, it would extend from New York City to San Francisco, or about 3,600 miles. Weighed in scales, they would tip between 5 and 6 million tons. The ancient record tells us that 100,000 men laboring in relays of 3 months worked 30 years to complete this marvel of Masonic perfection. And then one final little contract price. As Americans, it seems just a trifle easier for us to appreciate a thing if someone will fix a price for it. In italics, that the Great Pyramid could not be built today is not debatable. It is simply an undertaking beyond our skill and ingenuity to handle. But if it were within the range of modern engineering and Masonic ability, a contract price of 5,90, would that be 5 billion? Nine. Billion? B? T? Trillion. A contract price of 5 trillion would be too low. $5 trillion would be too low. There is not enough wealth in all Egypt to pay even for its removal. Now, these quotes were from guys who supposedly were experts in the field of stonework and know what they are talking about. And there's a lot of other quotes available, too. I just gave you these because I thought they were especially interesting. We'll bring this to a close right now.